Kids can be dismissed to Kingdom Kids. January 22nd, 1989, the team that I learned to love in football after spending 4 years at Cincinnati Bible College were the Cincinnati Bengals. 1989, they were in the Super Bowl again. They were playing against the vaunted 49ers, again, for that team. The 49ers had 7 years earlier been in the Super Bowl against Cincinnati, and that team was just full of future Hall of Famers, people like Joel Montana, Jerry Rice, Roger Craig, others. In fact, they were so full of future Hall of Famers that their backup quarterback was even a future Hall of Famer. His name was Steve Young. The Bengals didn't have that. They had one guy on their team that year that would eventually make it to the Hall of Fame. His name was Anthony Muniz. He was an offensive lineman. But they had star power. You might remember some of the old-timers, the name Boomer Esiason and James Brooks. They also had a guy named Icky Woods. This is a rookie phenomenon that had taken the league by storm. He's famous today more than anything else, not necessarily football, but for his Icky Shuffle. And we've had a whole lot more different shuffles since then. All that to say, the Bengals had high hopes of going into Super Bowl 23. They made the game, and they thought for sure they were going to win it. Seven snaps into that game, however, the entire trajectory of the game changed when this man, Tim Crumride, their all-star nose tackle that year, broke his leg. Not in one, not in two, not in three, but in four spots. It was absolutely gruesome. I decided not to show you that video. But they put him in an air cast, carted him off the field. It took a long time. It was a huge interruption to the game, and the whole game changed. The Cincinnati Bengal fans have been wondering every year since then what might have been. What would have happened if Tim Crumride would have been in the game during the last drive of the game when the 49ers down 16-13, the ball on their own 8-yard line with only 3 minutes and 10 seconds left in the game. History records the 49ers marched down the field, scored the winning touchdown with about 30 seconds left. After the game, guys like Joe Montana and Jerry Rice got all of the press coverage. But those who know football know that that game changed because of the absence of a nose tackle. It's an interesting name for a player position, isn't it? Nose tackle. But it's an important position on the field, and it's named after a very important part of the body. Getting to my point, finally, today. What's interesting is that Paul, when he writes about the church, he uses some very descriptive language that connects us all together. Listen to what he wrote. The body is a unit. Though it's made up of many parts, and though all of its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. So I started talking about this just a little bit last week. The church is the physical representation of Jesus Christ on earth. It's often been referred to as the body of Christ. It's a concept we understand well when it comes to sports like football teams, and we get how that works with our own human body. But when it comes to this body, this unit, the church, there's a couple of traps that we tend to fall into. And so Paul, when he writes this, I think really wants us to be guarded against falling into these very common traps. And studying it this last week, I really kind of especially like the way Eugene Peterson translated this passage of Scripture in the Message, so I'm going to use that this morning for this passage. Here's what Paul wrote. I want you to think about how this makes you more significant, not less. A body isn't just a single part blowing up into something huge. It's all the different but similar parts arranged and functioning together. If foot said, "I'm not elegant like hand, embellished with rings, I guess I don't belong to the body," would that make it so? If ear said, "I'm not beautiful like eye, transparent and expressive, I don't deserve a place on the head," would you want to remove it from the body? If the body was all eye, how could it hear? If all ear, how could it smell? As it is, we see that God has carefully placed each part of the body right where He wanted it. In other words, there's this clear and present danger in the church, and it begins with thinking that you aren't important. It begins with thinking you aren't somehow important to this body. If you think that you don't have anything to contribute, anything to bring to the table, we're all going to suffer because of your lack of participation. If you choose to sit on the sidelines and believe the lie that you really can't contribute anything, you really don't have any part to play, the whole body suffers because every part is necessary and intricate. In other words, you have an important gift and you have an important task. Every follower of Jesus has an important gift and an important task. And the body of Christ, the church, it's better when we're all freely using our gifts and accomplishing our task, especially when we do so for the purpose that He's given them to us. So don't fall for the temptation. Don't fall for the devil's lie that somehow you are important. That's a danger to the church. But that's just one danger. Paul pointed out another danger. Look at this one. Begins in verse 19. "But I also want you to think about how this keeps your significance from getting blown up into self-importance. For no matter how significant you are, it's only because of what you are a part of. An enormous eye or a gigantic hand wouldn't be a body, but a monster. What we have is one body with many parts, each its proper size and its proper place. No part is important on its own. Can you imagine eye telling hand, 'Get lost, I don't need you'? Or head telling foot, 'You're fired, your job's been phased out.'" In other words, Paul's saying, here's another clear and present danger in the church, and it's this: thinking that you are too important. The Bible repeatedly gives us this warning: God opposes the proud. Think about that for a minute. If you want to find yourself on the opposing side of God, if you want to be on the opposite side or in opposition to the Creator of the universe, then go on, keep feeling proud. That's probably why the Bible says pride goes before the fall. We've seen this play out many times in sports, right? Especially on the playing field. When one player starts to get this idea that he is so important, that he's more important than the entire rest of the team, he starts believing, I'm more important than everyone else together. And when that happens, the whole team starts to suffer. Think about it in terms of the body. If someone were to walk up to you today and say, hey, what's the most important part of your body? You might not think more than just a couple seconds. Maybe you'd say the brain. But what's the brain without lungs? Or you might be tempted to say, well, the heart's the most important part of the body. But what's the heart without a brain? It's a dead body. In other words, it's a pretty pointless assignment or endeavor to try and distinguish which is the most important part of the body, because the body was all made to be one unit. It's all made to be interconnected. So we're each important, and that's how God has described us as a church. We're important not because of who we are, but because of what we are a part of. You know what helps guard against us falling into one of those two traps? Thinking too much of ourselves, or thinking too little of ourselves, Or maybe I could say it this way. Do you know who helps us with this? The answer is the Holy Spirit. When you hear the words Holy Spirit, some people get excited. You're like, good, we're finally going to talk about the Holy Spirit. Someone be tempted to jump over the chairs, you know. Others get nervous. They're like, oh boy, here we go. This is where it all starts to get just a little bit weird. We have to acknowledge we have to acknowledge the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is part of who God is, right? There are people who just say, when you talk about Holy Spirit, I don't even understand what you're talking about. What is the Holy Spirit? Better question is, who is the Holy Spirit? The Bible teaches that God is three persons all wrapped together as one God. We've tried to illustrate that or teach that with metaphors that just fall desperately short. I mean, we have, and I've done this at times, compared the Trinity, the triune God, as an ice cube or an egg. It's an interesting picture, but it falls short. I mean, it finally came to me that it just makes sense that if we have an almighty creator of heaven and earth, that there are going to be ways we are not going to be able to describe him through words. We can experience him. We can experience him. We can enjoy him. We can learn about him. I don't think we can fully describe him. You know, there are other things that the Bible teaches about that are true, but are hard for me to put words around. So when we sing things like, praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one, what we're doing is we're singing the reality that Jesus has demonstrated for us, that the God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit are all simply one. And that's why the entire chapter of this one chapter of 1 Corinthians is written in context of who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does. Paul goes on to say this. All these are empowered. Really cool word, by the way. It's one worth highlighting or circling or underlining. We are all empowered by one and the same Spirit. So Paul talks about how you're going to be gifted. He talks about how you're going to be given the gifts you need to perform the task at hand. He wants to make sure you understand that you'll be given these gifts and who it is who energizes you. Another cool word, because empowered means energizes. He wants you to understand who it is that empowers you and fuels you and supplies you with power necessary to accomplish the task that the church needs you to do. So the question now becomes, what precisely is that task? What precisely is the point of having gifts of the Holy Spirit? What is the task or the work of the Holy Spirit? We're fortunate in this regard because Jesus gave us some very clear answers. He was really articulate, if you go back and study his words, about what the whole point of the Holy Spirit is. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. Don't miss that. The Holy Spirit's job is to lead into truth. Here's what's interesting. Just a few verses before that passage is another really famous passage. We used it just last week when Jesus said, I am the way and the what? The truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I mean, that's interesting to me. Jesus goes on to say in John chapter 15, but I will send you the advocate, the Spirit of truth. He will come to you from the Father and will testify all about me. So Jesus says the Spirit's going to testify all about me. When you think of someone testifying, you think about them telling the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And so it's the Spirit's job to lead us into truth. And the truth is Jesus. And Jesus gets even more explicit in chapter 16 of John when he says, He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All right, a lot of verses, a lot of quick talking, but here's the point, and it's vital. It's really important. There's only one thing the Holy Spirit will fuel. There's only one thing the Holy Spirit will get behind. There's only one thing the Holy Spirit will energize, and that is the work of magnifying Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit gets behind. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not all about microscopic work. The Holy Spirit is all about telescopic work. Have you ever considered the difference between these two things, the microscope and the telescope? They both do the work of magnification, right? One takes really small things and makes them look much larger than they really are. The other takes a look at some massive things from a far distance and helps you get an idea as to what they might really look like. Do you understand the distinction? So let's say you go out late at night one night on a super clear night, you look up into the sky, and you might see one bright star up there. It could be Jupiter. It looks something like this. But if you have a telescope, Jupiter might look like this. That's awe-inspiring. If you really sit and reflect, it's pretty impressive to me to think, in contrast between the Earth and Jupiter, the Earth is about the size of a nickel, and Jupiter is the size of a basketball. Jupiter is huge. Yet from here, you can barely see it. When I think about God and creation, to me, that's just awe-inspiring. But that doesn't hold a candle to Jesus. The primary task of the church and each individual member of the church is to magnify Jesus. That's our task. Collectively, individually, we get the opportunity to magnify the work of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit will enable you to do that. That means we need to, that means that one of the things we need to put an end to is our sinful tendency to want to magnify ourselves. And when we think too much of ourselves, and when we think too little of ourselves, we're doing the same thing. We're magnifying ourselves. So whether we're being morbidly introspective and we're busy magnifying all of our weaknesses and all of our shortcomings and all of our failures, or whether we're being narcissistically self-absorbed, busy magnifying all of our strengths and accomplishments and achievements, we're essentially doing the same thing. We're simply magnifying ourselves. We're putting the spotlight on ourselves when we ought to be putting it onto Jesus Christ. We can be a pretty self-absorbed culture sometime. But listen, the work of the Holy Spirit is to magnify Jesus, not me. Not my weaknesses, not my strengths. The Holy Spirit is not about magnifying me. The Holy Spirit is about making me look more like the one He's magnifying. And His name is Jesus. The Holy Spirit, I think, only empowers one work, and that's transforming people like you and me into looking like people like Jesus. That's why Galatians 5:25 says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, we're given these spiritual gifts so that we can magnify Jesus. Any ability, any talent He would give us is simply a tool to be used in joining the Spirit in that work. That phrase from Galatians, keeping the step, is kind of picturing a dance, right? So in regard to the Holy Spirit, our job is to follow Him and let Him take the lead. Let Him lead us so we keep in step with the Spirit. When I was in school, everyone had to learn how to square dance as part of our physical education class. I did not necessarily like that part of class. I still don't know why we had to learn to square dance. But I learned all the way back then, even in elementary school, that when you're square dancing, if you don't follow the lead and keep in step, it becomes more like a train wreck than a dance, right? I'm glad we weren't graded on how well we learned those dances. But here's my point. When someone leads, it's our job to follow. The Holy Spirit is always going to lead us in one direction, and that direction is toward Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to say about the Spirit here is really important, so make sure you get this. When we become more interested in the gifts of the Spirit than the fruit of the Spirit, then we are out of step with the Spirit. Get it? When we are more interested in the gifts of the Spirit than the fruit of the Spirit, then I believe we're out of step with the Spirit. Because a high level of gifting minus a high level of character is dangerous. Right? You know this, it's true. There are super talented people out there, super charismatic, but with a low level of character, they can do a lot of damage. I could list names, but I don't have to. You've seen this for yourself. We could talk about celebrities, politicians, preachers, athletes. We've seen it happen over and over and over again. Someone gets a lot of talent, a lot of charisma, they make a lot of followers, but they lead in the entirely wrong direction. One day, and I'm happy to report this, we won't need any of those tools anymore. We'll just put them in the toolbox, never get them out again. Let me give you an example of just one spiritual gift we won't need in heaven anymore, and I'm doing it right now. And you're like, amen. You won't have to listen to preachers in heaven, right? And I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. Because in heaven, I'm finally going to get to become the kind of person I've always wanted to be, and that's the guy who just sits in the beach chair and enjoys life, right? All of the gifts, all of the Spirit, that's all just going to be retired. But the fruit of the Spirit, that's what's going to be eternal. Let me just give you one, love. Don't take my word for it. There's a pretty famous passage of Scripture you've heard used over and over and over in weddings, 1 Corinthians 13. I think it's important when you hear that to hear the whole thing because there's a great progression of thought here. Listen to it. If I could speak all the languages of earth and of all angels but didn't love others, I'd only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't have love, I have gained nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. It keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Prophecy. And speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless. But love will last forever. Now our knowledge is partial and incomplete. And even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. Now we see imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete. But then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. You can draw a whole lot out of that. I just want to draw your attention to one thing. It is a childish thing to allow our infatuation with the gift to eclipse our love for the giver of the gift. See, I don't know what part of the body you are, but I know this, you are not unimportant. And I know that you're not most important. And I know that I'm not most important. And I know that I'm not unimportant. I know that we all have the very same task at hand. We all have the very same purpose and the very same calling, and that's simply to magnify Jesus. That's what collectively makes us the church and unites us as a body. So we love God and we love people because that's what Jesus told us to do. We sometimes mentor in schools because we want to magnify Jesus. We send money to missionaries because we want to magnify Jesus. We collect bottles of water and provide them to a homeless ministry because we want to magnify Jesus. We help people with their car repairs because we want to magnify Jesus. We give out gift cards to restaurants, to the poor, to the needy, or to the down and out because we want to magnify Jesus. We stand outdoors and invite people to church because we want the manager to come out and kick us off the... We stand outdoors and invite people to Jesus because we want to church because we want to magnify Jesus. We send out shoeboxes full of gifts to children on other sides of the world because we want to magnify Jesus. We preach sermons because we want to magnify Jesus. Everything we do around here, we ought to do to magnify Him, to help people see Him more clearly, because we exist to do that very thing. I think we're living in a time that we could call kind of a line in the sand kind of time. And we have to decide whose side we're on. Are we with Jesus or are we with the world? That's what this entire five-week series has been about. I've never really preached anything like this before, ironically. I've never preached like this before. These are hard truths, but they're rewarding truths. These five messages have meant to be a call to commitment and full-throated discipleship to Jesus Christ. Are you in? And I hope that after you've heard all of this information, which I've worked diligently to be as biblically true and clear as possible, I hope you can say, yes, I'm in. I hope you can thoroughly and thoughtfully and with conviction say, yes, I'm in. So whether you've been coming here for 15 years or 15 days, I hope you make it clear to everyone here that you're in. I've been so blessed by some of your comments and some of your efforts to magnify Jesus through this church that there's reason for me and you and everyone else to be excited about the next years to come. Together, we have the opportunity to magnify Jesus even greater than we've done. And what's true for us corporately is also true for us individually. The reason you, every individual in here, was created was to magnify Jesus. And that means everything you do can be done to that end. You can play baseball to magnify Jesus. I love the athletes who, after their wins and their losses, give praise and honor publicly and outwardly to Jesus Christ. I love the athletes who share the gospel with their teammates, and I love when they post their baptisms for the world to see. You can cook a meal to magnify Jesus. You can read a story to a child and magnify Jesus. You can get married or you can stay single to magnify Jesus. You can give, you can practice law, you can be a stay-at-home mom to magnify Jesus. You can coach, you can clean to magnify Jesus. And you know what the Holy Spirit will do? He will get behind all of that. He'll energize that. He will fuel that. He will give you the power and the strength you need to accomplish every individual one of those tasks because that is the job of the Holy Spirit. That's what He's all about. You know, one of the things I enjoy most in life is that feeling you get when you know you have just left everything on the field. You know what I'm talking about? You've worked hard to accomplish something and you worked as hard as you possibly can to accomplish it and you've just left it all on the field. You're exhausted, but it's a good tired. There's a good level of exhaustion that you have enjoyed at some point in your life. And that feeling of knowing that all of the blood and all of the sweat and all of the tears was for something bigger than myself. And it's like, who wants to live a microscopic kind of life? busy trying to make everyone think I'm bigger and more important than I really am. Why bother? I'd much rather live the kind of life that gets a taste of how big and how glorious and how magnificent Jesus is. And when I've had those moments in my life, man, those are the times I've realized I think I'm doing what I was created to do. And you don't have to be a preacher to do that. You could be a plumber and live like that. You could be a parent and live like that. You could sell insurance and live like that. I can point you to thousands of people who do that every single day. I think this has been my favorite series of sermons to preach ever, but let's land it. You might have noticed that I haven't said anything new in 5 weeks. It's been a bunch of old stuff. That's the point. I wanted to remind you of some of the most beautiful realities and beautiful truths of things that have stood the test of time. Some things that have endured and that we would do well to celebrate and to embrace and to enjoy. These are long-standing truths that have been given to us to protect us and to help us and to guide us and to comfort us. And I think in response to that, one of the things we should do is simply sing. We should sing. You know, there are some songs that almost capture how magnificent and how glorious our God is. I don't think any song this side of heaven will ever totally do that, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't keep spending our lives trying to magnify King Jesus. And you know what the Holy Spirit will do? When you sing, he will smile at that and he will fuel that effort. And the Holy Spirit will energize that effort when we worship our King. And so here's what we're going to do. In just a minute, we'll sing. But before then, on our screens, you're going to see those five realities that we've walked through in this series and some scripture to reinforce them. I challenge you to take just a couple of moments and focus on those realities. And then when it's time, sing. With everything you have, sing to your God.